Sometimes in life we overhear what a very personal and very private conversation. Sometimes this happens by design. Sometimes it happens accidentally. Sometimes we're embarrassed. Sometimes we are touched by what we hear. And this morning we're going to look at one of these incidents. We're going to have a look at a happening where we are allowed to overhear something very, very special. We're going to go to John chapter 17. And we're going to read together the chapter. Now, I was hoping that BG would have been here this morning to read for me, but unfortunately he's working, so we'll have him to read some other time. But I want you to remember as we read this chapter that we are reading something very special. There are a number of passages in the Bible where we could easily say, take your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And yet God has deliberately included this prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer, by the way. This is the prayer uttered by Christ, not given by Christ as an example, but uttered by Christ. And God has allowed us in a very special way to listen. Not only to listen, but to have this record constantly before us. And all I want to do this morning is very simply conduct an expository study of the prayer and find out what we can learn. The things that we can learn from this prayer are absolutely astounding. So let's read it together. For those of you that are using the Pew Bible, it's page 680. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine am mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me, that they be one as we are. Whilst I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That verse makes this prayer and this passage relevant to us today. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. All they that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm sure you'll agree as we have read that together that we are listening to very, very special words. I cannot read the chapter, and I have studied it probably for close to 20 years now. I cannot read it without sensing that the Lord Jesus is homesick. I can't sense it, read it without sensing that he is almost on the threshold of heaven. And in his own mind, as you probably gathered as we read the passage, he's virtually there, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now I want to focus your thoughts on five things very quickly. Number one, I want to draw from the passage something about the one who prays. Secondly, I want to draw something about the one to whom he prays. Then the ones for whom he prays, and then the prayer itself and the purpose of the prayer. So very briefly and very quickly, those five things. First of all then, let's see what we can draw from the chapter about the one who is praying. We have never seen him. We're living almost 2,000 years after the time that he lived. We don't have contemporary eyewitnesses, so we go to the Word of God and read what and learn what we can about the one who speaks. Now he's introduced to us in verse 1 as Jesus. So the first thing we learn about him in this chapter is that that is his name. And the Bible in other places has already told us that his name Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And God had said that his name will be called Jesus for this one reason, that he will save his people from their sins. And so whenever we hear the name Jesus, whenever we read the name Jesus in the Word of God, it is always associated with the shame of the cross. Perhaps I could remind you why he went to the cross. Because as sinners, we have no claim on the love or the person of God. And Greg mentioned that when he spoke of the grace of God. But Christ died that we might be saved, that we might be given life, that we might be brought back into a close relationship with God again. So whenever we read this name, we think of a man who came to die. Not came to die in the sense that we come to die, that, well, it's the end of life and that's the limit of my time on this earth, but one who came to die deliberately that he might provide salvation. That's in verse 1. In verse 3, we have that name Jesus linked with another. And in verse 3, we have Jesus Christ. Now, this word Christ is used here as a subsidiary to the word Jesus. It's an addition to that name. But you may have noticed as we read the passage that six times we read these words, whom thou hast sent. Six times. 43 times in the whole of the book of John, we read these words, whom thou hast sent. And John is determined, as is the Lord Jesus in this prayer, that we get hold of the fact that this was not just an ordinary man. This was a man who came from the presence of God to carry out a mission given to him by God. Whom thou hast sent. Remember, he's talking to his Father. By the way, we're looking at John 17, so if you want to join us with it, we appreciate you coming here this morning. Whom thou hast sent. This tells us of the climax of Old Testament prophecy, because the whole of the Old Testament had been pointing to the coming of this one. The Jew, as he read the Old Testament, knew that God was going to send somebody to be a Savior. And as the Lord Jesus speaks to his Father, six times he says, I am he whom thou hast sent. So when we combine these two names together, we get the message very strongly that here was God's Savior, here was God's man. Here was somebody specifically commissioned by God to come and to die for sinners. These are two names, unfortunately, two words, unfortunately, that flow from the lips of men and women today in the form of oaths and curses. But these two names are very special to God. And they ought not to form the basis for oaths and curses from the lips of men. God will require an answer, I believe, for that in a coming day. So as we listen to this one praying then, the first thing that we learn about him is that he is Jesus. He is the one sent by God to die. Then we read the word Christ, and six times we get what is in effect a definition of the word Christ, whom thou hast sent. But also we're told in the chapter that he's Lord. Now you're going to say, wait a minute. When we read that chapter together, you did not read that word. No, I didn't. But we are still told in the chapter that he is Lord. Notice what he says. When he looks at the disciples, in his mind as he's praying, he says, thou gavest them me. When we look at the meanings, the Greek meanings to the word Lord in Scripture, we find the predominant one is owner. Thou gavest them to me. And by implication, we have the third name or title of Christ, that full orb title that should always be used by his children. The Bible tells us that he is raised from the dead that he might be Lord. And so, in these three titles, we are told an awful lot about Christ. We're told that he came at the specific instructions of God. He came to carry out God's purpose. In carrying out that purpose, he died. He was Jehovah the Savior. But because he died, because he conquered death, God raised him from the dead. And now God gives him people that are his own special possession. When we read in Peter's epistles, we read of the believers as being called a purchased possession. So if you're a Christian today, a number of things are true about you that come from these names. First of all, you are saved as a result of the love and the grace of God. Secondly, you're no longer your own. You have an owner. Someone who gave his life for you. And someone now who has claims and demands upon your life. But notice again in verse 1. There's another title used, and it's thy son. Now here we have deity stamped upon everything. Not only was the Lord Jesus a man who came to die, not only did he come at the specific instruction of God, but he was and still is the Son of God. You notice the Jews of his day had a problem with this. And they said, look, he's being blasphemous. He's claiming deity. He's being blasphemous. But you notice Christ never denies and never defends this claim. Man challenges it, but God defends it. And on occasions the heavens were open, and God specifically declares, this is my beloved Son. Very special relationship this one had with God. We who are Christians are sons by adoption. He was son by birth, by right. God refers to him as his only begotten Son, as his beloved Son. And even in the book of Hebrews, four times the statement is made in one way or another, thou art my Son. So you see, when you take the names of Christ in vain by way of oath, you are taking the name on your lip in derogatory sense of one whom God loves so much. The one who could say in the presence of God, I am your Son. So as we look at this prayer, we learn first of all that his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We learn that he's entitled to the office, to the title of Christ, because he was the one sent from God. We learn by implication that he's Lord, because God has taken people out of the world and have given them to the Lord Jesus. We find in the prayer too that he claims to be the Son of God, that he is deity, that he is God, expressly contained in human form, but he is still God. And he can go into the presence and he can open this prayer by using these words, thy Son. We can learn a lot about him from this prayer, but let me just touch on three things as we look at the accomplishments of this one. In verse 4 he says, I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Here's the first thing then that this great one claims to have done. I have glorified thee on the earth. What has he done? When the Lord Jesus claims to have glorified his Father, what he really has done is displayed all the characteristics, the character of God, to man. And God needn't be a stranger to you. Because if you go to your Bible and you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the character of God clearly impressed upon it. But notice what he goes on to say. I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do. Now, he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But in his mind, his commitment to the will of God, in his mind, the cross had already been accomplished. And there is nothing that glorifies the character of God more than the cross. There is nowhere that we see the character of God displayed in such a powerful way than when we go to the cross of Calvary. And if any of you are unfamiliar with that incident, then let me remind you that this one of whom we speak, who bears these titles, who had these purpose and commitments in life, this one has gone to the cross for you. He was killed. He was taken by wicked men humanly speaking, on the flimsiest of excuses, and he was killed. But we find that behind that action was in fact a work of God, and that God was holding Christ accountable for your sin, your disobedience of God, and mine. And so the Lord Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth, having finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And then in verse 6 he says, I have manifested thy name. I have shown forth, I have declared thy person. And then in verse 14, as he looks at the disciples, he says, I have given them thy word. So here's three things that we learn in the chapter that this great one accomplished. He glorified the name of God. He displayed that name. He explained that name. He gave the words that God had given him. He gave to his disciples. So this is, first of all, some little things that we can learn in the chapter about the one who prays. What about the one to whom he prays? You'll notice he makes a statement in verse 3, and we'll start there before verse 1, and he says, the only true God. Now here's something that we have to grasp. Because as this person addresses God, as this great one who had accomplished so much speaks to his Father, he says, you're the only true God. Now, men are missing this message today. They have all sorts of gods. But you see, true means, first of all, genuine. Secondly, it means real. Thirdly, it means substantial. And there are people worshipping gods today who are not genuine, who are not real, who have no substance, and they're putting all their energies into worshipping these gods. Some of those gods are made of wood and stone. And you know what God says about them? They've got ears they can't hear, they've got eyes they can't see, they've got mouths they can't speak. And unless the people put them on their shoulders and carry them, they can't move in any way. But you know, there are intangible gods. There are gods that we create out of our own mind, the gods of money and things of possessions, material things. And there are many people, gods of pleasure, there are many people worshiping those gods today. But as the Lord Jesus prays, he says, you are the only true God. And that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? Contained in a simple phrase there, but the whole Bible is standing behind and supporting the truth of this statement that there is only one God, one real, true, substantial God. We learn that from the prayer. And let me remind you, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, for the Lord thy God, he's a jealous God. Now that warning was given hundreds of years ago, but it still carries through today. God is looking for your worship. He's looking to be in control of your life. And if he's not there, then one day he's going to punish you for that. But you notice in verse 1, we have a very beautiful title. As the Lord Jesus comes to his Father in prayer, he opens the words with this title, Father, Father. Now this was a very special relationship. We've already referred to the fact that the Lord Jesus could claim to be God's Son. But here he goes into the presence of God and he calls him Father. Pure, unqualified, unadulterated relationship. Now he uses the word Father three times in the prayer. But in the other two occasions it has an adjective attached to it. In verse 1 he talks of Father. In verse 11, he talks of Holy Father. In verse 25, he talks about Righteous Father. And each of those changes has its significance. When he's talking about himself, he uses the simple title Father without any qualification. When he talks about the disciples, he uses the adjective Holy Father. You see, because the disciples have been separated from the world, and they have been separated unto a Holy Father. And what that Holy Father expects of those who are separated unto him, he expects holy lives. And so as the Lord Jesus looks at his disciples mentally as he prays, he uses the expression Holy Father. But you notice in verse 25, the object of his thoughts are not himself. There he only uses Father. They're not the disciples. There he uses Holy Father. They are the world. And as he talks about the world that hates him, that's going to hate his disciples, he uses the title Righteous Father. Because here is now a God who stands in all his perfection before a sinful man. And a righteous God is one whose principles agree with his practice, whose acts, the things that he does, goes along with the way that he thinks. There's no variation between the two, and so when he speaks to the world, about the world, he is the righteous Father. He is the God who judges. You see, his own relationship with his Father was very pure. The relationship of his disciples with his Father was based on holiness, but the relationship of God with the world is based upon the righteous, the right standards of God. So in his prayer, he talks of one who is the true, real God. He talks about one who has the relationship of Father. Now, it's true that God has that relationship with all of us, we are told in Ephesians. Because Father simply means originator. And I think it's a picture that God has given us that we might understand the relationship. We can understand the Father and Son relationship, and so God paints that picture throughout the Scriptures that we might understand. Now, we can see God, we can't see Him in the pure, unadulterated way that Christ does. But we can see him as a holy Father if we belong to him. But if we don't know God through Christ, then to us, he is righteous Father. Think for a moment about the people for whom he prays. What's he tell us about them? Well, in verse 5 times, and you can find the verses for yourself. 5 times he talks about the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. So God had, through his Son, selected these men from all that were alive at that time to come into this special relationship with Christ. And as you go through the passage, you find the things that Christ has done to these disciples. He says, I've manifested my Father's name. The words that I had from you, Father, I have given to them, and they have received them. And they know that the things that I'm telling them actually came from you. And they have received, they have kept your word. Now let's pause here. He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about a group of men who in a few short hours would be gone. They couldn't stand the heat of what was going to happen at Calvary. And with one exception, they had gone. And one of them even denied him. And yet here in the shadow of the cross, the Lord Jesus is saying these wonderful things about the disciples. Remember what he said about himself I have glorified thy name, having finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now we know he hadn't been to the cross, but he was looking beyond the cross. That's what he's doing with the disciples. He's not looking at that trembling group of men who had followed him for the last 3.5 years. He was not going looking at that group of men who would be significant by their absence at the cross. He was looking beyond the cross, and he was looking at what would be achieved through these men. You see, they were going to be the nucleus of this great organism that today is called the church. And I'm not referring to all these buildings that decorate Brantford. I'm referring to people who genuinely belong to God through Christ. And as the Lord Jesus looked at these men, he didn't see them with all their faults and failings. He saw beyond the cross, and he saw men who would lay down their lives for the truth. Men who would take beatings and whippings and stonings. Men who would be cast into prison. And yet in whose hands lay the fullness of the truth of God. And so in the shadow of the cross, he prays for them. And these saved men are going to be left alone in the world. The Lord Jesus is going. He's going back to heaven through the cross. But he's going to leave these poor people in the world. And that brings us to the prayer itself. And I'm just going to quickly remind you of 5 things. First of all, in verse 11, he says to God, keep them in thy name. I have kept them in thy name. I've kept them to the bounds of truth. I've kept them to the principles that are reflected in your character. Now I'm going from the world. Father, I want you to keep them in your name. Verse 15. I want you to keep them from evil. No, that's not the correct translation. I want you to keep them from the evil one. He'd said to Peter, hadn't he? You know, Satan's got his eyes on you, Peter. That's true of every believer. And as the Lord Jesus looked at that time at what was a pathetic group of men, he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Then he says in verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. And now sanctification in the Bible has 2 levels to it. One of them is the actual setting apart of the believer to God. And the other one is a life that that believer should lead in view of that separation to God. And so he says, I want you to set them apart in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. What he really wants God to do is to keep these men within the parameters of the teaching of the principles of the truth of God. And then he says in verse 24, that they may be with me where I am. And the Lord Jesus is looking beyond the cross. He's looking beyond the lives of those men. He's looking through the centuries when the Christian is going to be with his presence. And then notice the 5th one, and this to me is the whole substance of the prayer. 4 times at least the Lord Jesus says, that they may be one. The whole thrust of this prayer, as we move into its purpose, the whole thrust of this prayer is the unity of God's people. And let me remind you that at this point we are brought into it. Because the Lord Jesus says, I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And so anybody today who believes the teaching of the Bible concerning sin and salvation and the person of Christ, who has come to know Christ as their own personal Savior, and now brought into this prayer. And God says that they may be one. Now I think in its context, the Lord Jesus is referring to the whole body of the church. And unfortunately, that's not true today. There are differences in principle and practice between the Lord's people. But it's still the Lord's ambition that they might be one. Now we bring that down to a local representation of the church. Whatever name men may put on it, the principle is still the same, that they may be one. And that's the prayer. And then look at this in verses 21 and 23. That the world might believe, that the world might know, in verse 23, what? That thou hast sent me. How is the world going to know that Christ came from the Father? How is the world going to know the truths that we have talked about? Only that the Christians live in such a way that the world cannot escape the knowledge that Christ was the Son of God. Not only that he was the Son of God in the question of mental assent, but heart knowledge. And he's talking here about the testimony of this group of believers. What? That group of people who are going to abandon him? Yes. By their living, says the Lord Jesus in his prayer, I want the world to believe, I want the world to know that thou hast sent me. And then in verse 24 he says, that they may behold my glory. It's the desire of the Lord Jesus, and I think this relates primarily to a coming day, that those whom God has given him, those who God has taken out of the world and given to Christ as his own personal possession, may behold his glory. So what have we learnt from the prayer then? We have learnt something of the one who prays. We have learnt that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have learnt that he's the Son of God. We have learnt that he accomplished many things on God's behalf. What have we learnt about God? We've learnt that he's the only true God. We learnt that he bears the title and performs the function of Father. To the Lord Jesus, he was that relationship with no qualification. To the believer, he's Holy Father. And notice, there are people who give that to a man today. It's only God's. It's only God's. There are people who will be bowing today and using that expression, Holy Father. It's only God's. Man has to be so careful not to tread on God's preserves. To the world, to those who don't know him, he's a righteous God, having implacable standards. Then we saw that the Lord Jesus prayed not only for the disciples of his day, but all that would believe on him through their name. He wanted them kept in the character of God. He wanted them kept from the evil one. He wanted them set apart in truth. He wanted them to be with him in a future day. And he wanted that they be one. And so the purpose of the prayer was to encourage unity amongst the believers. The purpose of the prayer was to encourage testimony, that the world might know that you have sent me. And the purpose of the prayer extends into the future, that those who belong to Christ will have the joy of seeing him in all his glory. 392 for our Father, as always, we're grateful for thy word and for revealing this very special moment in the relationship between the Lord Jesus and thyself. We would thank thee. And we have approached it with finite minds, with human words and expressions, and realize, Father, that we utterly fail to do it justice. But we bless thee that having read it this morning, it can be taken by thy Spirit and made a blessing to every heart. And we trust that Everyone gathered here this morning will be of those that thou hast taken from the world and hast given to Christ. Realize he died for us. He came to carry out thy will, going to the cross as Jesus the Savior. So we pray for any gathered with us this morning who might not know him as Savior, and ask thee that as they perhaps in their own time read this prayer again, that thy Spirit will speak to them. We pray for this evening and trust, Father, in thy will that the weather will be favorable, whether it is or whether it isn't, that there might be that fellowship enjoyed by us as we come together. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.